Good morning. We're starting a new series. I was asked to walk us through the Heidelberg Catechism and do one Lord's Day each week. So we're going to interrupt systematic theology thing we were doing last year and walk through the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to make this more interactive. So if you have questions or comments, things that you would like to push back on, feel free. This is the time, opportunity for us to do that. These catechisms were not written just to be swallowed hook, line, and sinker. They were meant to be a common confession of the church that we confess, not because it's a law hanging over us, but because it is what we believe together and what our heart sings, what we all together wish to confess. But sometimes we have questions about that. And so there's absolutely nothing and everything wrong and everything right about asking questions, pushing, saying, hey, I'm not sure why we confess this or how do you support that biblically. And so please feel free to bring those questions up as we come to them. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us this morning with your Son through word and sacrament. We pray now that you would give us a greater, deeper understanding also of your word through the labors of your servants throughout the years in the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that you would help us to understand what it is that we confess and why it is that we confess it, so that we can be ready to give to everyone who asks of us a reason for the hope that we have. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know where there are people here clearly on every place in the spectrum as far as background on the Heidelberg Catechism. So I'm going to assume something close to little or no familiarity with the Heidelberg Catechism and the history behind it. But I'm also not going to dwell on the history a whole lot because it doesn't matter when this was written in a certain scheme of things or who wrote it. It is not because of the people who wrote it or the time in which it was written that we confess it. Rather, it's because during the Reformation, there was a recovery of the gospel where it was just very clear. And it's not often clear in church history. So when you get something clear, you kind of stick with it for a while. This has been a great catechism for us for 500 years because we've been able to measure all kinds of departures from the gospel by it. This is what we confess. And even in the present day, we're able to pull this into discussions and say, this is what we confess as a church together, and it is remarkably useful. Let me give a little bit of background, first of all, on the catechism. Drawn toward the Reformation to some extent by his wife, the Princess of Brandenburg, Frederick III, also known as Frederick the Pious, became the elector of the Palatinate. And the Palatinate was the most influential, most important province of Germany. Think of Canada or the United States. Germany made up of all kinds of different states, provinces, and the Palatinate was a very important province, basically the region of the Rhine. Yes. Okay, in here? Here we go. Thank you, Linda. Let me see if this is... Okay. Is that good? Is that better? You bet. It's also where all of the German Zinfandel is produced. So very important region of Germany. This area had been led by Otto Henry before, I think he was a cousin or an uncle of Frederick III's. And Otto Henry was a very strict Lutheran. But Heidelberg, for all of its strictness, was a place where you had different groups of Lutherans who were debating the Lord's Supper. They had differences at this stage in the 1550s, differences amongst themselves over the nature of the Lord's Supper. And so you could hardly keep the lid on it. You had Ganesio Lutherans, meaning original Lutherans, they named themselves. The Ganesio Lutherans, the Melanchthonian Lutherans, and then also other Lutherans who were following the finesse emphasis of Hussius, one of the people Calvin interacts with as well in tracts. And so you have these different Lutheran groups in Heidelberg vying for control of the proper Lutheran interpretation of the Lord's Supper, and threatening to throw each other out over it. Otto Henry tried very much to keep this debate from boiling over into outrage, but they, as I say, turned very bitter. And then you had the theses on the Lord's Supper, which each group tried to bring together, and they couldn't achieve any kind of real resolution on that. So Frederick, when he became the elector of Saxon, or elector of the Palatinate, Frederick III said, "Well, this is easy. You're all deposed from the ministry." This is the era of wherever the king, that's the religion. So that was how the empire was beginning to deal with the reality of the Reformation that wasn't going away. All right, whoever the prince is, whatever his religion is, what his region is. And so it was Prince Frederick, the elector of the Palatinate, who decided whether the city was going to be reformed or Lutheran. And Frederick, at this point, was still a Lutheran, but a very studied person himself, began to pour over the theological resources that he had and do the exegesis from the Greek of the New Testament. And he came to embrace a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. So it was very easy for him just to depose everybody. In 1560, there was a disputation between Lutheran zealots that pushed Frederick even further into the Reformed camp. By 1561, he declared that he took the Reformed view on the Lord's Supper. At that point, he called Emmanuel Tremellius and Caspar Olivianus. Zacharias Urzinus. Caspar Olivianus was already his court preacher, but he called Zacharias Urzinus and Emmanuel Tremellius, to come there as professors at the University of Heidelberg. Emperor Maximilian, the Holy Roman Emperor, moved to annul all of Frederick's changes because the Lutherans now had been accommodated in the empire, but not the Reformed. And he moved to annul his changes, but Frederick declared in a written reply sent by his soldiers that the emperor does not have jurisdiction over Christ's territory. Which was a little bit hypocritical if you really think about it, since it was he who had made Heidelberg Reformed. But he was at least trying to preserve some jurisdiction that wasn't controlled by the concordat of the Holy Roman Emperor and the Lutherans. And Maximilian finally stood down. He desisted, and there was a great center there in Heidelberg out of which grew much of the Rhenish Reformed movement, spread from Heidelberg to all around the world. We often think of Geneva as the real center for Reformed theology and practice, but really a generation after its fame, Heidelberg really became the focus. It became a major center right alongside the influence of Geneva itself. And after Calvin's death, probably exceeded Geneva in actual influence in the Reformed world. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism was written, co-written, by two people, Zacharias Erzienus and Caspar Olivianus. Why all these S's at the end of the names? It was fancy if you were a kid going to the university during this time. It was part of the Renaissance thing to Latinize your name. Either Latinize your name or find out it's still done in some countries, influenced especially by the Reformed. For some reason, really took this by the horns and ran with it more than others. I have a buddy in South Africa who's Stephanus Francois Antonio Du Toit. It's just this long, you know, crazy name. Just goes on forever, but it sounds really cool. So some people are still doing it as it's the practice is handed down. Erzienus's comes from bear. He just wanted to name himself after a bear. And that's why he has the last name Erzienus. I don't know what Olivianus means, but we're going to focus on Erzienus. At 15 years old, thank you. At 15 years old, much better. 15 years old, he enrolled at the University of Wittenberg. Remember, this is where Luther and Melanchthon were doing their work, where the Reformation really began and began to flourish. And Erzienus had no better place to board than in Melanchthon's home for 7 years. The next 7 years, he would be a boarder in the Melanchthon home. He became really Melanchthon's closest student and aide, and Melanchthon taught him everything he knew. Melanchthon was a really great language scholar. And so he wrote letters of recommendation for Erzienus to study at Strasbourg, Basel, Lausanne, Geneva, all of the Reformed centers. And he gained Hebrew expertise in Lyon and Orléans. He returned to Breslau in what is now Poland, but was part of the German Empire. He returned to Breslau and started, people started saying, wow, that sounds awfully Reformed. As he was articulating his view of the Lord's Supper, and he wrote a treatise on the Lord's Supper, and they said, well, that's some parts of it are Lutheran, but other parts of it are Reformed. And again, it really mattered in these circles. You could be alienated by any group of Lutherans who were fighting amongst themselves over the Lord's Supper. This was a time when the Book of Concord had not yet resolved the Lord's Supper controversy within Lutheranism. So you could get in real trouble getting in the middle of that one just being a Lutheran, much less being Reformed. And Erzienus was suspected of being Melanchthonian. Now, you would think that being too influenced by Luther's sidekick in Lutheranism wouldn't be a bad thing. But Melanchthon now was viewed with suspicion. First of all, because he and Calvin were working behind the scenes to put the two churches back together. And he had altered the Augsburg Confession for that to happen. At one point, one phrase, he had altered the Augsburg Confession, so all the Reformed began signing it. And the Lutherans said, we don't want them signing it. They don't believe it. And Melanchthon signed on to Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. There's a problem. And then then Melanchthon embraced synergism, that God saves us with our help. Free will plays a part in it. And the Gnesio Lutheran said, see, he's been hanging around Calvin too long, which is a very difficult... By the time it's all over, you scratch your head. How did Calvinism is maligned for a lot of things, but for leading to free will is not usually one of the things that people say that... But it's like, well, it's whatever messed Melanchthon up, it's all that contact with the Reformed. Anyway, it kept pushing the two sides further apart, and Frederick just decided Heidelberg is just going to be Reformed. And we're going to have a confession. And Erzinus, I want you to be the primary author, and Olivianus, I want you to help, and with the input of the Faculty of Divinity at the University of Heidelberg, the rest of your colleagues. And so that is how the Heidelberg Catechism came to be. Lots of politics, to be sure, but ultimately, at least in this instance, and in a lot of other instances with the Lutherans and with the Catholics, a lot of it was out of genuine desires to protect the church from error, whatever the error was thought to be. And here, Frederick the Pious really did think of himself as a concerned parent, looking out for the best interests of his church. When Frederick died, by the way, his oldest son, he had two sons, John Casimir, who was a great ambassador for Germany to France to intercede for the Huguenots, also in Poland and elsewhere. Casimir was an untiring defender of the Reformed faith as a diplomat, a political diplomat. But, alas, he was the second in line. The first in line was Louis IV, Frederick's oldest son, and he was raised during the era in which Heidelberg was strictly Lutheran. And so he was raised by strict Lutheran tutors and systematically set about to firing all of the faculty at the University of Heidelberg, including Erzinus and Olivianus. And Reformed people were not allowed to live in Heidelberg. So, pretty extreme measures to try to keep Heidelberg from remaining in the Reformed camp. Any questions about the historical background? John Casimir was the second in line. The first in line was Louis IV. Clark? The mandicatio ignoranum, the eating of the ignorant. Yeah, the eating. It's not another name of somebody. The eating of the ignorant, not the ignorant being the subject of the object of the eating, but the subject. What happens when people who aren't believers receive communion? And according to the Reformed view, they receive judgment, but they don't receive the body and blood of Christ. Only those who embrace the reality signified through the sign receive it. And so that the one way that the Lutherans really sort of made sure that the two confessions were distinct, like, okay, we got you on one. Now we know where you disagree. Do the ungodly receive the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper? And the Reformed said no. They received bread and wine and judgment. And That was the sticking point. And Melanchthon said, well, that's easy.
Right. Okay.
Is that... That's all? Seriously, that's it? We've got an agreement. And Calvin thought so, too. Calvin thought, yeah, I mean, there's, yeah, a little bit, nothing big, sure. The rest of it we can sign. And so Calvin signed both the unaltered and altered Augsburg Confession, which just made the Lutherans all the more suspicious. He'll sign anything. Calvin had a reputation for being a loose ecumenist in the 16th century. Well, he'll sign anything. Any other questions? Yes, Angela.
With the controversy between the two being changed, why is it something that's confessed, you know, in the process of this being so controversial that we have to appoint these two professors or students, whoever they were, to write it? It seems like it's made under lots of controversy.
Yeah, and so why not wait until things settle down a little bit more? Well, that's a very good question. Part of the thing is sometimes you write a confession because it's a good time. Things we're already all on the same page. Sometimes you write a confession because you need to, in order to stop the controversy about important matters, and confess something and say, this is what the church believes. Now let's stop debating this. And it was really the latter. As a 26-year-old, and Olivianus was 24, these two professors at 26 and 24 were professors, which was common then, were writing the Heidelberg Catechism, because they were not going to go after Lutheranism as if it's the focus of evil in the world. They had a sense of proportion here of who the real enemies were. And at the same time, and they wanted it to be a catechism primarily for piety and not for controversy. They didn't want to settle all the controversies in the church of their day with the catechism. You don't turn the children into soldiers for the fight. You catechize them. You teach them the Christian faith and not the Reformed faith, because there is no Reformed faith. There's a Reformed confession of the Christian faith. That a catechism is supposed to be as little controversial as possible and as Catholic as possible. And Heidelberg, I think, did it. I think they tried very hard, so hard, in fact, that the reigning Eastern Orthodox Patriarch Lucarus signed it. And for a brief and shining moment, the Patriarch of Constantinople made all of Eastern Orthodoxy, put all of Eastern Orthodoxy under our three forms of unity. And then he was executed by assassinated by a Jesuit fanatic, and subsequently the Eastern Orthodox Church declared him a heretic and all of his revisions null and void. So it didn't last very long. Olinda? You're talking about the Westminster. Very good question. What's the difference, for instance, between the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism? A lot of people have pointed out differences here. One obvious one is that is the way they start. For instance, not only Karl Barth, but a lot of other people have said that they'd prefer the Westminster Shorter Catechism to the Heidelberg Catechism, because one is man-centered and one is God-centered. Heidelberg Catechism starts out by asking, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Who cares about your only comfort in life and death? We'll talk about that later. Let's talk about God. You are here on the scene to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I don't see those as two opposing viewpoints. Certainly, the Reformed and Presbyterian folks who would get together across the channel never had problems talking about their different catechism. There was no debate that I'm aware of over whether you should start out this way or that way. Calvin's Geneva Catechism starts out exactly the way the Westminster Shorter does. But Calvin had also had no problems asking people, you know, how does this comfort you? Well, what's the purpose of this? It's to comfort you. And some people will say, well, that shows the Lutheran influence on the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, wherever it differs from the Westminster, it's the Lutheran influence. Poor Urzinus can't get away from the Lutherans are throwing rocks and glass and all kinds of things as he's running. And then people down the successive generations say he's too Lutheran. Can't win for losing. It's not man-centered to say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Why? Why isn't that man-centered? Well, because you're finding the answer in God. And God has pledged himself to us. It's not that God-centered does not mean that we're not involved. God-centered just means we're only involved as the recipients, not as the actors. We're the beneficiaries of the estate. We're not the people who built it up. So the gospel is about us, but it doesn't include us. In other words, it's not news about what we have done, but it is news for us. And therefore, I think it's quite right to state right at the outset, this catechism is about the gospel. This catechism is about how we find our only comfort in life and in death in Jesus Christ, and not in images, not in saints, not in the works that we do and undertake, not in our pious activities or rituals or the feelings of our heart. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so it's really not human-centered, it's Christ-centered. That's the thing about the first question and answer, I think, that's pretty obvious. It's all about Jesus Christ. I'm not my own, but belong both body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then even when it's talking about providence, basically I think the first question and answer is going through the whole creed. In a brief thing, it's saying here's the Christian faith summarized very briefly, and even providence is seen Christocentrically, that even everything must work together for my salvation, not just for God's plan, but for my salvation. Very personal. There's a real pastoral, personal touch to the Heidelberg Catechism that has not been missed by Reformed and non-Reformed folk down through the ages who have commented on the Catechism. Okay, any other questions before we... Remind me again, we finish right at noon straight up. Okay. I should maybe mention that this was, in terms of subsequent history, adopted by by a synod in Heidelberg, but then at the Great Synod of Dort, 1618-19, it was actually made part of the standards of our church. And today, it's published in myriad languages, from Celtic to Arabic, from Korean to Russian to Hebrew. One of our recent grads from Israel has just translated into modern Hebrew, and it's just amazing to see the extent to which the Heidelberg Catechism has and continues to shape the teaching of young people and new Christians, as well as older Christians, understanding the faith. The purpose of the catechism isn't to substitute for your own act of confessing. Then we're right back to Rome. What do you believe? Well, I believe whatever they believe. And let me tell you, if you haven't yet, you will encounter that in Reformed circles. Just as it's rife in Lutheran circles, and no matter what we say, we've got to work really hard against this. We've got to teach the catechism without giving young people a sense, or anybody else, the sense that they are confessing the faith for us. What do you believe? Well, whatever the church teaches. What does the church teach? Well, I don't know, but whatever it is, that's what I believe. Martin Luther said that the average person says, I go to Mass, hear what my priest says, and him I believe. And he said, that's just unacceptable. And that's why he recovered the ancient practice of catechesis, by writing the small catechism. He said, I went on my rounds, my house visits as a pastor, and I was appalled. Nobody knew the Lord's Prayer. Nobody knew the Apostles' Creed. Nobody knew the Ten Commandments. And so I sat down and I said, this is ridiculous. I knew things were bad. I didn't know it was this bad. Just going around taking a survey from house to house. Nobody knows anything anymore. And that's why he wrote it, so that people would know these things that are central in Scripture. Not so they would replace Scripture. And that's the way it is with the Heidelberg Catechism. It's what we're confessing is not something in addition to Scripture. We are confessing the teaching of Scripture. A friend, we have a brother here from the Freikmach, the Liberated Churches in the Netherlands. I had a friend from Liberated Churches I was sitting with in Oxford, and he said he went to an evangelical church in Oxford once, and the American minister there asked him where he's from and why he was there. And he said, well, I'm just checking out. I've heard about this church. I haven't spent much time outside of my own Reformed churches and thought I would visit this one. And so he asked the pastor, what is your confession? And he said, Jesus Christ is Lord. He said, well, sure, but what does that mean? And he says, well, what is your creed? What do you use? What is your confession here? And he says, well, the Bible. He says, but it's so many pages. That's a great line. It's a great line. And there are so many cults that apparently read the Bible. So it's very important to say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. Not this supplements the Bible, this is the other testament. But rather, this is what the Bible teaches. And that's why in Reformed churches, everybody subscribes the confession. Because we don't have a clericalism that says the ministers subscribe the standards of what we believe. And the ministers confess, but the people don't. All together, we confess the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints as best as we know it, according to the lights that we have here in this fallible document, these fallible documents that seek to interpret the infallible Word of God. And so we do it humbly, we do it gently, but we do it with a certain confidence that God has spoken, and He's spoken clearly enough that a child can understand it and therefore can understand the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's why it's written. So even the youngest in our midst can understand the basic substance of the whole Scriptures. All right. Angela?
Process of the church that
Yeah, this is a good note to end on here, and I'll repeat the question. How did evangelicals come to think that this was a Roman Catholic practice, catechism? I did. When I was growing up, I thought the bus would stop for catechism. One day of week, I think it was Wednesday, the bus would stop and all of the Catholic kids would get off. And we always knew who the Catholics were because they were the ones who got off the bus on Wednesday. And they would go off to catechism. And in places where there are Reformed and Lutheran churches, in fact, I'm told this, it's very much this way in Midwestern places where there are enclaves of Lutheran, Reformed, and Roman Catholic, that the buses have a lot of work because there are all these different stops you have to get off of for the, you know, the Lutherans to go here, the Reformed to go here, the Catholics to go here, but they all go at the same time during the week off to their catechism. And a lot of people, I just assumed that this was a Catholic deal. They'd invented this, and actually it was jump-started by Luther. It was practiced in the ancient church, and one of the things the Reformers tried to do was not only go back to, in the issues that are sort of up for grabs, indifferent, matters indifferent, the goal was to go back, okay, if it's not in the Scriptures, maybe we can learn something from the early church and the apostolic fathers. And they realized that the church really grew quickly. It spread as the average person knew what he believed and why he believed it. And that was mainly through these catechisms, questions and answers, that format. And the heretics certainly had used catechisms in subsequent church history. So Luther said, why not revive this practice of catechesis and catechism? That no one was going to catechism in the Catholic Church. There wasn't such a practice. The only reason, just like there's weekly communion in the Catholic Church, it's because of the Reformation. It's in response to the Reformation. Twice a year, communion in the Catholic Church. And then the Reformation comes, and they've got to keep up with the reforms, really, 1960s, the Second Vatican Council, really encourages weekly communion. But anyway, never mind. Catechism, not a practice until the Reformation. And then they realized, Rome realized, that the Lutherans and the Calvinists were really reaching the young. And they said, we have to write a catechism. Yeah, that's a good question. Why do some people prefer the Westminster shorter catechism? I don't know. This is one of those things where I think, you know, you could... It's like at a certain point it gets to the region of taste and preference, just personal preference, what you like better. In some ways, the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, can arguably be said to be superior pastorally just because of the warmth with which it's written. It's written, it has that sort of, a pastor wrote this. Whereas the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I sometimes joke, I love everything in there, but sometimes joke, it's like so much in our tradition was written by lawyers. a committee of lawyers done in committee. And it has a little bit more of that flavor. However, when it comes to debates, just because the Westminster Shorter Catechism was one generation later, right smack dab in the middle of the Arminian controversy, no longer the Reformed or the Roman Catholic Lutheran controversy, but the Arminian controversy, there's just a lot more that it cuts off at the pass. And so, in some ways, the Westminster standards are better on some of those points, I think. I think that it's a toss-up between them on the way certain things are stated, but I think on one question, Westminster will say it better. On another question, Heidelberg will say it better. And I think it helps if as a tradition, we see these as all of our confessions. It just so happens we are in a church that historically confesses this one. But we confess the same faith. The Westminster Standards are the same faith that we confess with our three forms. Yeah. No.
Like if you don't understand anything that it's talking about, is it like make you like, oh, not stupid, but like not be able to, I don't know.
Should it put you off of reading it further? Yeah, if you don't understand it. No. See, part of it is, yes, the Heidelberg Catechism was written for young people, to teach young people the Christian faith. And yes, the truths there confessed are true. If it was true in the 16th century that God is a Trinity, it's true still today. But the way that it's stated now, sometimes we have to explain in greater detail just because you don't have everything presupposed or assumed, just taken for granted. It was taken for granted in the 16th century that God was a Trinity. Move on. Next issue. Today we have to explain the Trinity. We have to... it's not that people are stupid. It's not that people are shallower than before. It's that a lot has happened to erode our understanding and even common cultural assumption about what's true. So we don't get it by osmosis. We get the Christian faith by really, 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 really working hard to get it. You don't get any of it anymore just by being alive, living in a certain time and place. That's good in one sense. It's a lot harder, but it's also good because now when we're Christians, we know why we're Christians. There's a reason that we have for what we believe. Ask questions. Always ask questions. Questions are good. They're not bad. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that it is so vast and so deep that we can swim in it forever and never touch bottom, and yet so simple and so marvelous that anyone can understand the basic tenets and teachings. Father, we pray that you would help us during these weeks as we dive in next week to understand more fully what you have accomplished for us. Not just so we would hold it near and dear to our hearts and file it away in our minds, but so that we would live lives that are pleasing to you and of service and value to our neighbors, lives that are an aroma of Christ, because we do understand and embrace the gospel of your Son. We pray that he would now guide and direct us throughout the rest of this day and bring us back safely tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.